So we are in 1 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to start out with a prayer, if you don't mind. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness and protection upon us, for loving us and caring for us. Please open our eyes to your splendor, to your ways, that we will follow you and be good servants and useful servants. We praise you and ask for your presence. In the name of your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. This is 1 Kings chapter 5.
Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he had heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God. As the Lord said to David, my father, your son, whom I set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. Now therefore, command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over his great people." And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I heard the message that you have sent to me. I am ready to do all your desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servant shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it, and you shall meet my household." So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave to Hiram year by year, and the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. It would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden-bearers and 80,000 stone-cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebal did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house.
That was 1 Kings chapter 5. Relatively short chapter. For those of you in Hebrew book, that would be 1 Kings chapter 5 starting on verse 17, but the rest of us starts at verse 1. Any questions or comments regarding this particular chapter? Things that got your attention? We'll talk about this shortly. Up here on the overhead projector is actually an alternate version of this account in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, versus 1 Kings 5. They both record essentially the same thing, but 2 Chronicles chapter 2 adds quite a bit more detail and extra information that 1 Kings 5 does not have in it. We'll discuss potentially why later. But 1 Kings 5 was more interested in specific details they wanted relayed now versus 2 Chronicles gives more details later. One of the primary reasons 2 Chronicles was written after 1 Kings was. They are two separate accounts. You'll note that the 2 Chronicles typically, or just Chronicles in general, typically has more information periodically all the time. For example, extra people's names, lists as, oh, so-and-so did this, so-and-so did that. Chronicles add, oh, and he also had X, Y, Z number of also people assisting too, which Kings does not record. It's usually because Chronicles is relaying information after the event versus before the event. Chronicles already has more details, so it can add and fill out more that Kings does not have in it. Books of Kings typically are when an event is about to take place or is ordered to take place. Chronicles records events after the order has been happening, has occurred, and that's write down what actually occurred, what actually happened in real life, or shortly after it. Yes, Ellie.
I think it was interesting in verse 7. He says to Hiram, who's king of Tyre, which is connected to Sidon, he says, "For we know that you know there is none among us who has the skill to cut timber like the Sidonians." He's wise. And all at once, Hiram's very impressed with the wisdom because them's his people. And he thought that was pretty clever. And Solomon stated a true fact. They are excellent at their job. Credit where credit is due. Mm-hmm.
It's true. He is a wise leader, Solomon. To request something from someone, it's quite far easier to get your request answered if you praise them first versus if you just say, hey, go do this or I'll insult you or have you pay money. Yes.
Well, it's interesting to see that Hiram is the one who comes to Solomon. And Solomon didn't go off to Hiram to get the cedars. Hiram was given a sort of maybe a mandate from the Lord to contact my servant Solomon, whatever, you know, and even though he may not have known the Lord. Secondly, is Tyre, I thought, was in Syria. I don't know.
No.
Lebanon.
It's in Lebanon. Sidonia. It's all Lebanon's territory. They were in charge of the cedars of Lebanon. That's his line. It is a coastal city, yes.
Syria, then?
There was, but they were coastal. Assyria and Assyria, those peoples existed, just like the Persians existed, even the Greeks exist this time too. They are just in their own battles, their own life. David fought off, I can't remember the guy's name off the top of my head, but he fought off into those territories, we call it Syria today. He fought off an attack up to the Euphrates River, David, he was king. And if David was able to do that, he would have encountered the same individuals. They just happened to not be a coherent force, per se, to challenge Solomon. So Solomon, of course, never goes to war throughout his life. He doesn't have to. Because David and God took care of that. As far as Hiram's... Solomon's praise of Hiram, obviously, oh, you obviously are so wise, because clearly you saw that I was greater than you. Oh, yes, thank you. I'll get you what you need. That just supplies a bunch of food. He was a wise king. Yes, Bill.
What are we looking for here? I mean, this seems like, so what?
Yeah, so what?
Yeah.
I had the same problem when I read this. Okay, it's just a bunch of information, whatever. And in it, this particular chapter, it's just a conversation between two different kings. What does it matter? Do they actually say anything important to each other? They're building a temple of God. This is the start of getting the supplies, a temple of God. Is there a prophetic statement in it? Is there some symbolism we're supposed to be seeing out of this? Well, if it's written in our Bibles, there's pretty much a good chance there's something in it that you're supposed to be gathering or getting or gleaning from it. You want to find out what that is? it's not that I have a secret. The Bible contains the secrets, which is great. First of all, before I get to that information, it's written actually in 2 Chronicles more so than it is in 1 Kings, the record of this detail. But to begin with, just to get some background stuff taken care of, of course, Solomon wants to build the temple. And he alludes, or he informs Hiram, that his father wanted to build one or desired to build it, but that he could not. He was not allowed for because he would not have peace all around or peace on all sides. Well, that, of course, is in 2 Samuel 7, which David says, I want to build a temple, and Nathan tells him, go right ahead, yay. And God says, Nathan, I don't think so. No, he will not build my temple yet. He's a bloody man. I'm not going to have this. So Nathan says, go back to David the next day. He says, oh, sorry, take it back, can't do it. Not allowed. David's upset, concerned, disappointed, but he accepts the righteous order of God that he will not build the temple, but that his son will. So instead, David acquires a whole bunch of money, conquers every enemy he can possibly conquer in order to build the biggest structure ever undertaken by all of Israel, which, of course, is the temple, which we'll read into details what it looks like later. But the idea or the intention of building the temple, I want you to notice a particular some phrases here inside this chapter in 1 Kings. Does he ever say, I wish to build God's house? Or God's temple? Does Solomon ever use those words? Well, in David's time, in 2 Samuel, David says he wants to build God a house. Let's go there. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's something unique that Samuel does here that David did not do. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, or starting out in, we'll start in verse 1. It came to pass when the king, referring to David, was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go, do this in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that at night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel from the Egypt even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle and all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel. Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus says the Lord to my servant David, thus says the Lord of the hosts, I took you from the sheepfold to following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them, and that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time I command the judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also says the Lord, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Yeah, you catch that? For my name. It's not God's house. It's a house for my name. In 2 Samuel, he's correcting David. You won't build me a house. I don't dwell in a house. In 1 Kings, Samuel, what is he telling Hiram? It says, I've decided to build a house for the name of God. Yeah. As the Lord spoke to David, saying, your son, who I place on your throne, I will build a house for my name. He's repeating this, for my, not a house for God, but rather for his name. There's a difference. Oh, that was, I couldn't tell you. That verse was my verse number 19. I'm not sure what verse yours was. It might be verse, I'm guessing probably 4 or 5. I'm not quite sure. The point is that there's a difference between building God a house versus building God's name a house. It only contains his name. That's the only thing in it. God's not in it. Right. But in this case, we'll discuss the people later with Solomon. But in this case, it's a physical structure that contains a God? No. Does it contain spirits? No. What does it contain? Only
a name.
A name. That's it. Yes, and.
What about where it said the smoke filled the temple?
Right.
And then and when the Lord left the temple, there was obviously
a presence there.
Yeah,
right.
Besides the name.
Right. Let's go to Second Chronicles. And record it says far more detail in what's. Oh, sorry. Somebody has a hand up. Yeah. Yes.
I would just. Anytime I see that about his name,
right.
Isn't that preferring more of his reputation and his authority?
It's a functional purpose. For example, I may dedicate something to God. Is God going to come down and grab it and take it up to heaven? Let's say I dedicate this stick. God, here's your stick. Did he take it? What did I not just give it to him? I said, here's your stick. This is a stick. That's it. Why? Yeah. What did I actually do then? Did I hand it to him? Right. I didn't hand him the stick. I just dedicated it. There's a difference. It's a function. It's an act. The temple of God was used for not for God to dwell in. Yes, sure. The presence did show up when it was blessed. It was when a dedication ceremony took place. The cloud came and then it left again. He didn't live there for long. He was temporarily there. And then when during the tabernacle out in the wilderness, a presence comes into the Holy of Holies when the high priest is there, and then he leaves and they go their separate ways. He doesn't stay there for very long. It's a place or a function that says not for God, but rather for man. It's for people. Does God need a house? Well, let's find out. Let's see what he says about that. We're going to start out. This is the 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Let's see here. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we'll get into more detail of it shortly. We'll start it in verse 5. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple, except to burn sacrifice before him? So what's the temple's function? Right. To serve God. It's not a house. It's not God's house. It's a house dedicated to his name. To do something to celebrate or expand or glorify the name of God. That's its function. It's nothing more than rocks and wood and some metal. That's the distinction that I wish to point out to you so far. Regarding first Solomon's approach, and that he learned from the lesson that Nathan gave to David regarding, you will not build me a house, but your son will build a house for my name. And so Solomon's fulfilling that. Yes, Jeff.
Yeah, so when you're talking about the name of God, that's why the prophets bring up, and then Messiah also quotes from them, that one of the greatest travesties that they did was turn it from a house of prayer into a house of thieves. What did
right.
it become known as? You know, there's descriptions about the sons of Eli, and it was terrible. I mean, people didn't want to go to the tabernacle because, you know, there were these lecherous brothers that they were stealing from them and all kinds of stuff.
It destroyed God's name. Now, it didn't destroy God at all. It was harmless to him. These men could have been in any form of debauchery you can possibly imagine. In massive groups of debauchery amongst themselves. It doesn't hurt God at all, but it destroys his name, his reputation, who he was and what he was there for. That's where it damages. So it's not that the house itself contains God at all. It's its function for people. What our job is. We'll discuss the whole building God's house spiritually amongst people probably some other time, because that's going to happen later, in later in Kings. So before I go into too much detail as far as what's up here on the board, minor side points. Hiram, of course, goes back and they talk among themselves via a letter or messengers to get the wood from, which of course here it starts out with cedar, but it also is going to include cypress and Aglaon woods from northern Tyre down from northern Sidonia down to Israel. And in payment, of course, he gives him food, a large amount of food, by the way. Solomon gives what 20 cores of wheat and 20,000 cores of wheat, 20,000 cores of barley. You know how much that is per year? That's about almost 670 tons of wheat per year and 670 tons of barley per year. That's a lot. No, it's for the king of Tyre to do whatever he wished to distribute it amongst himself, whether it be for his personal house, I doubt it, but it could have been, or from all the men who, for their payment wages for their working, we don't know. That was the amount that he was giving to Tyre, the king of Tyre. And of course, obviously includes olive oil and also is going to include wine. Various amounts, there's large quantities. What I want to point out to you here, which again is the difference between Chronicles and Kings, is that in this book, it says that in verse 30, in addition, Solomon's 3,300 chief officers were also appointed over the work and directed people from performing the work. In 2 Chronicles, it records 3,600 officers versus 3,300. It's a 300-man difference, again. A difference between when the order was given out to do so versus the 4 or 5 years it took to build the temple. By the end of it, you had an extra 300 officers overseeing this work. It's a distinction between the two different books. They're both written at different times, but we'll discuss that more in a moment. In your last verse, I want to point out, I think it's your verse 18, but I'm not sure. My verse 32. It says, the builders of Solomon, the builders of Hiram, and the Gibeonites carved the stones, and they prepared the wood and the stones to build the temple. This will fly in the face of a lot of Christians who hate this concept. Not necessarily our group, but I have heard them. They have great irritation from this. Gibeonites. Who are they? Well, Gebal is a town. It's north of Sidon, way up. It's off my map, technically, but I'll put it above my little picture number 5. What were they known for? We would call them today masons. You heard the term masons? The mason, the side of the masons, oh, the Freemasons, the blah, 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 all the garbage, the gobbledygook that goes around their little societal group. The stuff they may have done in the past, I don't really care. The point is that masons helped build God's house. I know we don't like to think about that. Yeah, they helped build the temple. Well, how could that possibly be? The masons, they were the evil, corrupt, anti-God, you know, blah, 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 blah people. Well, okay, that may be the case. But note, I believe the king of Tyre was not exactly known for his worship of God either. Did he help? Yeah, he cut a whole bunch of trees down and he helped build the temple too. Alright, that takes some effort. Was he a godly worshiping man? Maybe, maybe not. But the king of Tyre is not known for it. He's a Sidonian. You ever heard of Jezebel? Yeah, she's from that area too. God worship, yeah. 15 generations later, but God worship was not a big thing for them per se. Which we'll discuss that shortly. Because it may have been for this particular king, but we'll have to discuss that in a few moments. But yes, so there were pagan individuals involved in creating the temple of God. That's sacrilegious, we don't like to think that term. But there's more than just that. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 2. I'm going to read some accounts of what's going on there. Note, 1 Kings 5, it says, how many men... my verse 29. So Solomon sent 70,000 men who carried burdens and 80,000 who hewed the mountains. Those are the masons, or people who worked the mountains. Now, note, those are not the same people of Gebal. Those are actual laborers. The masons were not laborers. They're people who knew how to properly cut and set stone and build large stone structures. That was their expertise. You don't necessarily have your foreman do all the work. Your foreman instructs the people to do the work. The foreman just doesn't know how it's done, like an engineer. So Solomon sends these seven, basically, plus the 3,000 is 153,300 men that Solomon sends. Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, they discuss more detail about these particular men. They weren't just any men, and they weren't all men. In verse 2, chapter 1, then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of God and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains and the 3,600 to oversee them. Let's scroll down to verse 17. Same men. Then Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census in which David his father had numbered them. And there they were found to be 153,600. He made 70,000 of them bearers of stone and 80,000 hewers of stone and the mountains and the 3,600 overseers or officers to make the people work. Who was doing the work of cutting the stone and hauling it around? Aliens, not Israelites. Aliens. Ooh, illegal aliens. I don't know if they're documented or not. They were counted, so they must not have been. I don't know. But he had not Israelites do the actual laboring of the stone. So, question, well, why didn't they just use carts? And why these are haulers. People are carrying the stone? That's those are big stones. By the way, in a few chapters from now in 1 Kings, it'll discuss some of the dimensions of these stones. They're really, really big. They're like, you know, bigger than pyramid-type stones. They're big, like the stones you use to build the pyramids. These are bigger than that. They are 16 feet long. I forgot the exact dimensions. And basically, it's somewhere around about 15 to 20 tons of stone per stone. They're enormous rocks, hewn and cut, not in Jerusalem, of course. How do you move that? They're in mountains. You got to get from the mountains down the valleys, then back up the mountain to Jerusalem. Yeah, it's called 70,000 men and 80,000 who cut and move rock. That's how you do it. A lot of people. Yes, Bill.
Were the giants like Goliath around in that time, in that area?
Well, it's hard to say. I couldn't say that for certain. I do know that David's time, he and his men killed a particular family of giants. I think there were five brothers. They were able to kill, and they were about, you know, about twice the size of an average human being we call today, floating around the 12 to 15 foot tall mark men. Now, that was one particular family amongst a whole bunch of people who weren't giants. So the chance of being that many giants is pretty slim. Could they have been large? We don't know. It doesn't specify. Better shape than we are. That's probably true. We won't go into too much detail regarding the stones this time. But the point is that they're fairly large stones. It takes a lot of men to do it. Thus, he has a lot of men. What I wanted to point out to you is that in 1 Kings 5, it also says that he sent a total of 30,000 men of conscripted levied or drafted laborers from all of Israel. My verse 27 says, King imposed a levy for all of Israel. The levy consisted of 30,000 men. He sent to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 each month. For 1 month, they would be in Lebanon. For 2 months each, they would be at home. And Adonai Hiram was in charge of the levy. So there were Israelites also involved, independent of the aliens who were doing the cutting of the rock and moving rocks around. Israelites actually had to go up. Now, they had a month on and 2 months off. We haven't discussed that too much yet, but there's precedent written by these particular kings, by King Solomon in particular, and David, who set rules on temple service. The Levites, which we already know details of the high priests, and okay, you would serve for so many weeks, and the next guy would serve, and they would rotate them around throughout a year, which David had set that. He sets it in Chronicles, it was recorded in Chronicles. But they all set a rule as far as service that were not the high priests. They were just the guards, which were also Levites, of the temple itself, when it's built and established. He sets the rules that on Shabbat, a third of the men stay serving. Two-thirds can go worship on the holy days and on holidays. So one-third kept working. In this particular instance, he has 1 month, a third of them are working. For the 2 months you have off. What did they do for holy days? What happened when Feast of Tabernacles showed up? You sure? I say that, I'm asking that question honestly. Because the Levite soldiers had to work on holidays and holy days. That was by the orders of the king. They weren't soldiers, they weren't like Levites, oh, let's kill animals. No, they were soldiers, armed guards there in case they were attacked, militarily speaking, to defend their nation. So they had to work. Is it conceivable that Solomon would have made these men work for holy days too? Hard to say. You're building God's house. What's more important? Well, that's debatable. Is it more important to get the house done quickly or to celebrate God? That is your personal opinion. Good luck deciding what you wish to think. I just want to bring it out because it is an interesting conundrum. Okay. So I'm done with 1 Kings 5. Any questions regarding this particular chapter? It's not of great detail, meaning of great interest per se, but in 2 Chronicles 2, which is a repetition of this, there's more stuff in it. Which I have written up here on my little upper board here on the projector screen. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 2. What's in verse 3? Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you've dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I'm building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, dedicated to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual show, bread, burnt offerings, morning, evenings, the Sabbaths, new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. Question. That was verse 4. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 is what I'm discussing. I just read verse 3 and 4. There's a lot more information in this particular than what is written in 1 Kings. Did Solomon mention, you know, feasts? Did he mention new moons? Did he mention any of that stuff in 1 Kings? No. Now let's keep reading. Verse 5. And the temple which I will build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods, which I already read about this part. Who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and earth and heavens belong to him? Who can contain him? And he asks, who am I that I should build him a temple, except to burn sacrifice before him? Therefore send me at once a man skillful to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, purple, and crimson, blue, who has skilled to engrave with a skillful man with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Also send me cedar, cypress, and algum logs from Lebanon. For I know that your servants have the skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and indeed my servants will be with your servants to repair timber for me in abundance. The temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed I will give your servants, the hewers who cut the timber, 20,000 cores of ground, wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, 20,000 baths of oil. Hiram, the king of Tyre, answers and says to Solomon, which he had sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made king over them. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord, a royal house for himself. Now I have sent a skillful man, endowed with understanding, Hiram, my master's craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, wood, purple, blue, fine linen, and crimson, and to make any engravings, and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men, and with the skillful men of my lord David your father. Now therefore, the wheat, the barley, the oil, the wine, which our Lord has spoken, let him send to his servants. And we will cut wood from Lebanon as much as you need. We will bring it to you in rafts by the sea to Joppa, and you will carry it up to Jerusalem. And of course, we already read, he numbers all the aliens and counts them when they are. There's a lot more information in 2 Chronicles 2 than there is in 1 Kings 5 regarding this man from Dan, from his mother from Dan, regarding the crimson and the gold and the engraving. Lots of extra detail. They're not contradictory, they're just adding more detail. Again, one's written afterward, the other one is. And we do not know how many correspondences went between the king of Tyre and Solomon in this process. All we have in 1 Kings is at least one, if not the very first, correspondence. 2 Chronicles probably records more correspondences, hence they have more information. What I have up here on my little board here is what I would call a dirty thematic tie. I call it dirty because it's not in a nice, clean format, but there's lots of similarities, with one distinction. Note in 1 Chronicles, sorry, 2 Chronicles 2, chapter 2, verse starting out in verse 7, verse 2, it starts out where Solomon says, where is it? Solomon selected the 70,000 men, 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 to quarry stones. And note the chapter ends with him also restating the same thing, that 70,000 men to bearers and 80,000 hewers of stone. Is he absent-minded? He had to repeat himself? When something like that's repeated, there's probably a reason. You want to know what the reason is? Let's find out. I wrote that down. So he starts out with conscripted 70,000 men and 80,000 curious stone. Will you please scroll down to the very bottom of the page there? And of course, as I just read, it ends with he assigned 70,000 to be bear carriers and 80,000 to be stone cutters in the hills and those kind of foremen. So if I have a statement up top and a statement up bottom, they're both exact same statement, what's in between? Scroll up to the very top. As it says, Solomon sends a message to the king of Tyre. Well, down here it says, of course, obvious response, natural response, king of Tyre replies in a letter to Solomon. So we have a match here. Solomon sends a message, then king Tyre replies with a message. It says, Solomon's going to build a palace to live in, a temple for the name of Lord my God. Scroll down a little further, sir. Scroll down, thank you. In king of Tyre's statement, or shortly thereafter the king's entire statement, a temple to build for the Lord, a palace for himself. We have a concept of building a temple for the Lord up here, or said down here, and one up here, both in the same chapter. So we're having some similarities. These are not clean structures. These do not go down and narrow down to a chi or X marks a spot, per se. This is nothing more than thematic similarities between their statements. I'm not going to go through all of them, but there's one thing I wish to just point out. It says, or two things, the heavens, even the highest of heavens, cannot contain him. This is required a question, of course, that Solomon brings up. It says, King of Tyre responds, praise the Lord of God, of Israel, who made heaven and earth. They're both referring to heaven, that God is the container or the owner or creator of them. It makes you question, how much did King of Tyre know about God? And Solomon asks, who am I? What makes me so important? What's King of Tyre's response? You are a wise son, endowed with intelligence and discernment. Solomon asks the question, who am I to build this? King of Tyre gives him his answer. You are a wise son, endowed with intelligence and discernment. That's who you are, Solomon. Accept that responsibility. It comes to play in a few moments. Solomon asks, therefore, send me a skilled man to work in gold, silver, iron, bronze, and iron. Of course, King of Tyre responds for a little bit, which I'm sending you this man, a man of great skill, working gold, you know, iron, and such. He'll work through skilled workers and such. So Solomon says, I'm going to send 20,000 cores of wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, baths of wine. Of course, go ahead and send all this wheat, barley, and wine. They talk about the same topic. There is one thing that's doesn't have a place in this correspondence. One that stands out, that one doesn't say and the other one does say. What's that one thing that stands out? There isn't a corresponding response to it from the other king. Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you their king. That, Bill, you asked earlier, what are we supposed to get out of this chapter? That's what you get out of the chapter. Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you their king. In the previous chapters, we've talked about Solomon as he's growing in power, growing in stature, growing in his control and ownership of everything, the whole kingdom. He is a messianic figure. We've discussed that in great detail. Whose job is it to build God's house? What's Messiah doing? He's building God's house, is he not? Right. Right. So God's building God's house. Messiah, sorry, is building God's house. Solomon's building God's name, a house. These are supposed to match each other. Solomon and Messiah are one and the same when it comes to building the temple of God. The difference is Solomon's doing physical things and Messiah's doing human beings to build it. So when the king of Tyre asks him, he says, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you their king. So who is Messiah? The king. When Solomon asks that question, who am I? He is acting as Messiah at this point on. Actually, before this, but through this whole chapter and the next three or four chapters, he's acting as Messiah himself. So Messiah asks, who then am I? What is the proper response? You're a wise Messiah, endowed with intelligence and discernment. And because the Lord loves his people, he has made you, Messiah, their king. This is the messianic chapter. That we are witnessing the foundational beginnings of Messiah's house of God that he's been building up for the last 6,000 years. Slowly accumulating, slowly building and creating and building it up. Solomon embodies that Messiah character. He is it for all of Israel at this point in their lives. So this chapter, its primary objective to my mind is to direct our attention that, all right, Solomon, for the next few chapters, all these wonderful buildings you're going to be doing, all the work that's been done, the great engraving detail, the stones, the cedar wood, the gold, the whole works you're building up, you are Messiah at this point, building God's house. That's the imagery you're supposed to get out of it. That's why I get out of it. And the reason I point that out is because you notice that who had to do the labor? Yeah. Slaves. Slaves did it. How many Israelites were there? 30,000. You get a whole year, you got 120,000 people have gone, come and gone. How many non-Israelites are there building the house? 153,000 non-Israelites building the house.
It's almost like the Gentiles are part building the house.
The Gentiles are building the house. Right. He is. That's the point. Solomon is enslaving, use that term very importantly, enslaving Gentiles and enslaving his own people to build his house. I use the term enslaved because that's the key. That is the goal. Every one of us wants to be enslaved to do that. You don't wish to be paid a hired servant to build God's house. You wish to be enslaved to do it. Who is better to be a slave to than God? Well, that's the whole point. That's why we do this. We celebrate God. We worship him. We are giving ourselves to him freely. We are willfully enslaving. Even John pointed out when he discussed the bondservant. That's the whole point. You are enslaving willingly your own life. Your existence is being put on hold to build God's house. And you're part of it. That's what Messiah is supposed to be doing. That's what Solomon's doing. He's doing it via slave labor. Brilliant. Perfect symbol of what you want to be. A slave. He's using both Gentiles and Israelites to build it. They're both included. There's far more Gentiles or Israelites.
This is the house of all nations.
All nations. Everybody gets included. There's a lot more Gentiles involved here in this building of the temple of God than Israelites by far. All of Tyre, all of his men who are cutting those trees down. You've got 30,000 Israelites. 153,000 aliens or Gentiles in Israel building it. They're all building it. Yeah, the drafted idea. It's a draft, essentially. You're part of it. You're building together. Is there a distinction between the two groups? Yeah, there is. One works for a month, has 2 months off. Did the 153,000 men get that? Doesn't say that. They're separate. Their time of rest isn't granted to them. Not until the job's done. I think that's prophetic in some ways, but that's my personal opinion. Any questions regarding this? It kind of makes sense a little bit. It's not easy. I know it's not great. Sorry, as far as how easy it is to see what's going on here. This is what I happen to see in this chapter, in these two chapters actually, because I use them both simultaneously. In that you have King of Tyre who, according to 2 Chronicles, knows far more about God than not. The creator of heaven and earth, he said that. The King of Tyre says that. And those of you who know your prophecies regarding the King of Tyre, what's supposed to happen to him, he does think not they're not good things. He and his people get wiped out pretty heavily. God's angry with them. Why is he so angry with them? My first thought, because they knew him. They knew God. Yeah. They rejected him. Right. The King of Tyre, at least he himself, I don't know about his whole nation, but he himself, clearly knew about God. Friend of David, they spoke to one another, they had correspondence with each other. King of Tyre clearly knows, according to Chronicles, who the creator of heaven and earth is. He doesn't think any other god does it. He knows. He's the one who said that. He's the one who said it. But yet, he gets destroyed later. Bad things happen to him. Not him personally, but as far as his people. Clearly they knew. Clearly the King of Tyre knew. The Sidonians were aware of the true God. Their fate apparently rested in their own hands. They had the ability to pursue it. They chose not to. We'll discuss the King of Tyre and his future progeny and what happens to their nation at another time. We actually cover that particular prophet. We'll discuss the King of Tyre and what's going to happen to him and his people. But God's pretty angry with them. They knew God. And they said, okay, I want to do my own way thing now. As mentioned in Hamish and Jezebel, many generations later, she's from the same people. Nineveh's a little further north. Yeah. Nineveh turned, that's true. Same principle, same concept. So Solomon, as the messianic figure of all time, is speaking to the King of Tyre, who is submitting himself to Solomon, knows the truth, knows what is good and right, as Messiah is supposed to do. The whole world submit themselves to God, to the King. Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you their king. The wise son. Anything else?
Is King of Tyre in Revelation also?
I don't think it's in Revelations, no. No, I understand. It's in Ezekiel. It's Isaiah, and I don't know if Jeremiah mentioned them or not. Remember, it's in those. We'll get to those prophets when we meet the kings that were alive during those prophets' time. I'm going to be breaking those two. Yeah, it's all in the old, but it's still prophecy.
It is saying the New Testament is a fulfillment, right?
In many ways, yeah. That's an overly generalized statement, but it's true in that, yeah, you have a lot of prophecies written in the Old Testament have not been fulfilled yet. They're still in the process of being doing. Not just 30 feasts. Passover gets refulfilled yet again. It's only fulfilled twice. It has to be fulfilled another time. Yes, Ellie.
Could it be termed that the Old Testament shows us how to find the Messiah, what the Messiah looks like, so that when we read the New Testament, we know what the Messiah is?
Right. Any questions or comments? If you get nothing else out of this chapter, just note that Solomon is founding or is embodying the creation or the beginning of the temple of God, just like Messiah is doing. If you get nothing else, at least get that out of it. The Messiah is an embodiment of Solomon, and Solomon's the embodiment of Messiah. They're one and the same for the next few chapters. They're supposed to be accomplishing the same task. That's the key or the biggest thing out of these chapters you want to get, because that explains more what happens later on.